The scripture reading today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Annie. Good morning, everyone. How you doing? Good. We are in week three of our series on the Trinity. And if you recall, in week one, we did kind of an intro thing where I pretty much explained all the mysteries of the Trinity. And everyone went home like, oh, I totally get it now. Incidentally, the audio has been lost permanently forever. So it won't be on the podcast and you'll never be able to confirm or deny whether that actually happened. Then last week, Curtis talked about the Father person of the Trinity, and it was just a wonderful sermon. He talked about how this word Father in our culture has sort of come to mean simultaneously too much and not enough. Too much in that it sort of boxes in God in ways that maybe it shouldn't, but at the same time, not enough, because even those of us even those of you who had wonderful fathers, even that image of a father can never do justice to our Father in heaven. So if you missed last week, and I know a lot of people did because the camp out and different things that were going on, make sure you go back and listen to it. It was a wonderful, wonderful day and a wonderful sermon. This week we are moving on to the Son person of the Trinity, i.e. Jesus. And we started a couple weeks ago by reading the Nicene Creed. And I wanted to read it again, and you'll see why in a minute. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. This was the definitive creed, the definitive statement in terms of the Trinity, in terms of naming and defining the Trinity. And it's a statement that has guided the church for centuries. But I just want to point out something that I find interesting. This isn't the original form of the Nicene Creed. This version dates from 381 BC in the Council of Constantinople. So it's sometimes referred to as the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, which is a mouthful, which is why we stick with Nicene Creed most of the time. But there was an earlier version that was created at the Council of Nicaea, which is where Nicene comes from. And this one was written in 325 CE. And here is the original version. And I wish we could put them all right next to each other, but do your best to try and visualize as we go through the original version now. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven or maker of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, in one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who, because of us men and women, and because of our salvation, came down and became incarnate and became man and suffered and rose again on the third day and ascended to the heavens and will come to judge the living and the dead and in the Holy Spirit. The end. Now, I don't know precisely how the interactions between the Trinity go. I don't know if they have conversations per se, probably not necessary for the Trinity. But if they did, you have to imagine the Holy Spirit being like, really? Really? Are you guys seeing this? Five words? There's not a verb anywhere in my whole clause. Like, not even nothing. There is no, I mean, I was the one helping them write this thing, and this is the thanks I get. I mean, I'm just bitter, just total bitterness. So there's the first version, and then there's the second version that's written and expanded roughly 56 years later. But this first version is actually not the first version either. There was another creed that wasn't really official, because prior to the fourth century, the church wasn't really in the business of making things official. So there was another creed called the Apostles' Creed, or the Symbol of the Apostles, because again, creed is kind of an official word. So it was often referred to as the Symbol of the Apostles. And it may date as far back as the second century CE, and it reads this. This is what it says. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So, three creeds spanning roughly 200 to 250 years. Now that we've read all three of them, I want to make a couple quick observations. First, obviously, each version of the creed expands, right? It grows. There's more and more added to it. The creeds didn't just drop out of the sky or get created in a vacuum. They were the process of an ongoing thinking, discussion, and reflection. So the definitions had to continue to expand and grow. Oftentimes, we think of the creeds as naturally narrowing of theology, as naturally reductionistic, in the sense that they reduce what it is that we're allowed to think. But the reality is, if you look at the development of the creeds, it's sort of the opposite. It was like, okay, here's what we think, here's who we think God is, and then 100 years later, yeah, but I think we need to say this too. And then 50 years later, yeah, but I think we need to say this too. There's always a growth, an expansion, a learning, new language, new words need to be put on it, because God, again, defies our limited definitions of him. I think there's an object lesson for us in our culture already in that alone. Second observation is that the Father sections are remarkably similar across all three, right? Across potentially 250 years of history, it doesn't appear that they struggled that much to figure out what to say about the Father. They didn't wrestle that much with the Father component, pretty much uniform across the board. Third observation, the Holy Spirit has always gotten the least amount of ink. It just gets very little love. It gets expanded a bit in the final version, which is nice, but there was really nowhere to go but up, right? So the Spirit, though easy to name and perhaps easy to believe in, to believe it exists, it may in fact be the hardest to describe, to define, to say what it is and what it does. So, Curtis, next week, have fun with that. Final observation, and most relevant to our discussion today, is the son sections have always been the longest. Over 250 years, three different creeds, the son sections have always gotten the most ink, the most discussion, the most words used to try and figure it out. It seems that from the start, the church was always wrestling with the nature of the son the most, more than the other two persons of the Trinity. Now, there's a couple reasons for this. First, the identity and the nature of the son is simply incredibly important to the equation, right? The father, that's not a difficult concept to get. God has always been thought of as a father. That's sort of always been there. And the Holy Spirit, that's kind of always been there too, all the way back to Genesis 1 and throughout the Old Testament, through the wisdom tradition, like we talked a couple weeks ago. It's kind of always been there. Not really difficult. But it's the son that weaves the whole thing together, right? It's the son that sort of takes it from two dimensions to three. If the Son is the part of is part of the Trinity, then he reveals the Father. And the Spirit was in him in a unique way, which is how he reveals the Father. And it's through him that we receive access to the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, the Son is the linchpin of the whole equation. So getting the identity of this of the Son is incredibly, incredibly important. Second, in the early church, almost from the very beginning, and especially as it spread farther and farther into the Greco-Roman world, there were controversies and competing ideas about who Jesus was, about what his nature was, and what the nature of his relationship to God was. One of these competing ideologies, which was later known, many of these were later known as heresies, but one of these competing ideologies was known as Marcionism. Marcionism claimed that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were actually two different gods completely. They were two different gods and could not be reconciled. And so in this view, Jesus was not a Jewish Messiah, but a spiritual entity who came to bring true knowledge, gnosis, to people. In this belief, Jesus was completely distinct from the God of the Old Testament, perhaps even antithetical to the God of the Old Testament. Another one of these competing ideologies was known as Docetism. The word Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to be an illusion, which tells you a lot about what they believed. In Docetism, Jesus' historical and physical existence were rejected altogether. They didn't believe he was human at all. They believed that Jesus was completely spirit. He was only spirit. He was only a divine spiritual being. He only appeared to have a physical body. He only appeared to have a historical existence. He only appeared to be human, which means he only appeared to die on a cross and only appeared to resurrect after that death on a cross. Now, both of these and a number of other more minor ones fit into a larger category known as Gnosticism, which was popular in the second and third centuries among Greek Christians, which Gnosticism largely sought to marginalize the historical, tangible, material elements of Christianity and make it all about esoteric knowledge. It's about ideas, about abstract thoughts and ideas. If you've ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas, which has gotten a lot of press over the last 20 to 30 years, in part because we love conspiracy theories in our culture, but the Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic gospel. It was written at least 100 years after the Gospels, the canonical Gospels, and what it does is essentially remove all the narrative elements of the Gospels. There's no story. There's no discussion of who Jesus is and what he did. It's just a list of different teachings. So it basically takes Jesus out of the realm of a human dude that walked around and talked to people and ate food and got dirt under his fingernails and makes him like this esoteric wisdom teacher. Now, here's the important thing that I want us to get. What all these things have in common, what all of these different ideologies have in common, is that they fit nice and neatly and comfortably into a Greek intellectual worldview. Greeks were dualists, which means they believed that the physical world and the spiritual world were two distinct and mutually exclusive realms. They were completely different. In the Greek mind, the physical world was corrupt and decaying, whereas the spiritual world was pure and eternal. And the highest ideal in Greek thought and Greek culture is to escape the physical world for the immaterial spiritual world of thoughts and abstract ideas and forms. Plato even referred to the physical body as a prison for the soul. Your esoteric, immaterial soul is imprisoned in this horrible thing called a body. So, from the very start, a savior that was flesh and blood and lived a physical life and died on a cross and resurrected physically was quite an intellectual problem. Why would God become flesh? Why would he resurrect in a body physically if the body and the physical world were evil, were bad, were corrupt? So, almost immediately, as the gospel begins to spread out into the Greek world, we see people trying to adapt Jesus to fit their predetermined worldview, to make Jesus more comfortable, to conform Jesus into their own image instead of Jesus conforming them into his. However, to only pick on the Greeks wouldn't be fair or accurate. The early church also experienced this kind of pressure and co-option from the Jewish side of the coin too. Throughout his letters, Paul speaks rather scathingly about ongoing conflicts with groups of Jews who are imposing Jewish requirements on Gentile Christians. They're sometimes called Judaizers or the circumcision party. Most specifically, they're demanding that Gentile believers be circumcised and obey the whole kosher law. And being circumcised for a grown Greek man might be a deterrent from conversion, I would think. And so Paul is rather passionate about this to the point where in Galatians 5:5, he essentially says, if these people like circumcision so much, I wish they'd go the whole way and just cut it off. Seriously, he said that. That's in the Bible. Okay? Paul was quite passionate that this was not how things were supposed to be. There's this fascinating verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that illustrates the double-edged sword that the church was experiencing in those early days. Paul says this, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." So the reality of the early church was that it lived on the razor's edge between cultural groups that wanted to co-opt the gospel and pull the church into their direction to make things more comfortable for them. For the Jews, it was relatively easy to accept a physical human Messiah. But accepting a divine Messiah whose agenda transcended time and nationality, well, that was scandalous. That was a stumbling block. For Greeks, they were more than ready to talk about a spiritual savior with spiritual wisdom to impart, but accepting a Messiah who was flesh and blood, who got dirt under his fingernails and calluses on his feet and breathed in dust as he walked around and would suffer something so degradingly human as death? Well, that was just primitive nonsense. So both sides were always trying to reduce Jesus and pull him in their direction and make him something that fit nice and comfortably in their predetermined worldviews. In other words, the reason that the early symbols and the creeds focus so intently on the person of Jesus, on the person of the Son, is because it was the thing that was most susceptible to manipulation. It was the thing that people were most readily willing to manipulate to make things fit what they wanted them to be. The reality is people don't want a son that is both human and divine. Because a son that is one or the other can be compartmentalized. A son that is just spiritual can be kept in the realm of thoughts and ideas. But he doesn't really lay claim to our material lives to that dirt under your fingernails type stuff, our money, our actions, our relationships. We can keep a spiritual God, a spiritual Jesus in a box. And a son that is just human can be kept in the realm of the external. He can critique social systems and oppose injustice, but he can't really lay claim to our hearts. He can't dig that deep to our souls, to our inner lives, to our psyches and our identities. The world has always preferred one or the other. And the world has honestly often worked quite painstakingly to make it one or the other. But in the midst of this, in a world very much like yours and mine, the church fathers claimed, affirmed, reiterated, perhaps even demanded that we recognize that Jesus was both fully divine and fully human, that he is both the God who saves you and the man who knows you, who knows your experience, who knows what it means to be human. He is both the author of human existence and the bearer of the wounds that always come with human existence. He is wholly other and yet somehow at the same time one of us. By the way, hopefully you've already picked up on this, but perhaps you've noticed that we're having the same conversations today that they were having 2,000 years ago. We all see that, right? We post-Enlightenment folk like to think of ourselves as so unique in human history. We love to think that we're the first ones ever to have had a conservative cultural movement trying to control social ideals and practices pitted against a progressive cultural movement that fancies itself as intellectually and culturally superior. And we act like we are in an unprecedented apocalyptic struggle for the fate of humanity. Oh my gosh, people, this is how it's always been. Our polarizations and false dichotomies and our cultural arrogance and our desires to simplify Jesus and make him fit into what we want him to be, that is nothing new to the world. This is what humans have always done. And guess what? Jesus has always transcended it. Have you ever thought about the sheer fact that we're still here after all these years? That Jesus has existed in Jewish culture and Greco-Roman culture and medieval feudal culture and the modern nation state and whatever postmodernism is and all across the board. Culture has changed 100 bajillion times, and yet Jesus has found his way to transcend it all, and he is still here. That is amazing in and of itself. Amen. Thanks, Bob. That's what I'm talking about. Bob, we need to give Bob a microphone. Now, here's why I think this is all so important. Because what God we believe in is extremely important. Richard Rohr, in a recent reflection, wrote this. And by the way, just found out like 2 weeks ago that Richard Rohr, the great Franciscan theologian, on October 4th is coming out with a book on the Trinity. Okay, that's funny. Like, that's way funnier. I really wish I'd have known that. We might have backed this thing up a little bit. So anyways, like, after we're done, go buy the book and he can fix all the stuff that we have messed up over this month. Anyways, Richard Rohr says this. Brothers and sisters, I believe that behind every mistaken understanding of reality, there is always a mistaken understanding of God. If you draw close to someone who is in a violent or a fearful state, you will likely discover that his or her operative image of God, usually largely unconscious, is inadequate, distorted, or even toxic. That's why good theology is still important. Interestingly, this statement is beautiful and sounds great on its own, but it's not just an eloquent statement made by a theologian in an ivory tower. The social sciences have actually substantiated this statement in recent years. In 2014, a group of researchers published a study entitled Beliefs About God and Mental Health Among American Adults. That's a smooth title. They were creative with that one. It was in the Journal of Religion and Health. And what they did was they asked people who claimed that they believed in God a series of questions about their views of God, about what kind of God they believed in. And then based on these responses, they grouped them into three categories. People who believed in a fundamentally punitive God, people who believed in a benevolent God, and then third, people who believed generally in a deistic God, which essentially just means that they think God exists, but that God is distant and unconcerned with human affairs. Then they asked people a series of questions related to five sets of psychological symptoms: general anxiety, social anxiety, paranoia, obsession, and compulsion. And what they found was a belief in a punitive God was positively correlated with higher levels of all of these negative psychological symptoms. And a belief in a benevolent God was inversely correlated with all of these psychological symptoms. There was no statistical correlation between the symptoms and a deistic view of God, which sort of makes sense, because if you don't think God cares, why would it make any difference to you? In other words, people whose view of God is fundamentally benevolent have lower incidence of depression and anxiety, fewer compulsive tendencies, and just generally better mental health than those whose view of God is primarily punitive. What God we believe in is extremely important. In fact, it might just be the question behind all the other questions. On some level, who you believe God is, and I don't mean just at the conscious level, the level of our conscious affirmations. I mean deep at the visceral level of your emotions, your unconscious reactions, your psyche, at that deep level, deep in your bones that you don't fully control. That vision of God will determine largely who you are and how you live. Not only your own mental health, but how you treat other people and how you interact with other people. So it's pretty important that we have an accurate vision of who God really is, right? Not just at that superficial level, but deep in our bones. Earlier, we read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I think it merits rereading again. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The Son is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of God somehow, mysteriously, dwells in him. If the Trinity is true, if Jesus is who the church fathers say he is in the face of all social pressures that existed, if he is who the church fathers say he is and who the New Testament said he is, just in different ways, then Jesus isn't just something God did. He's who God is, which means that whoever that God is that lies deep in your psyche, where your fears and your anxieties and your basic assumptions reside, that God needs to look like Jesus. And if it doesn't, it needs to change. The reality is, we all have a God that we consciously believe in, And then there's that other God that's hiding in there. Sometimes he's an accountant. Sometimes he works for the IRS. And he is just dying for the opportunity to tell you that you didn't itemize your deductions correctly. Or maybe he's an angry, abusive father. There's a God hiding somewhere deep down beneath our conscious affirmations. And that God needs to be exposed to the light of Jesus. And we need to ask if they're the same person. So I just want to conclude with a simple question today. Is the God that you believe in the core of your being, the God that we see in Jesus? Is he a God who knows your pains and fears because he's worn your skin? Is he a God who loves so much that he would come to you before you ever come to him? Is he a God that wants to be known so much that he was pleased to place his fullness in a fragile human body? Is he a God that challenges the arrogant, but lifts up and shows compassion to the broken and wounded, like Jesus did? Is he a God that says things like, "Even I didn't come to be served, but to serve"? Is he a God who washes people's feet to show them how much he actually means that? Is he a God that is so determined to love and forgive that he would become obedient even to death on a cross? Is that the God deep down inside? The God hiding deep down in your psyche will determine much of who you are, which, in a bizarre way, is kind of encouraging. Because it means that perhaps all we need to do to be transformed is to transform who we think God is. To see God more clearly, which just means we have to learn to see Jesus more clearly. And we have to practice seeing Jesus more clearly over and over and over again. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for how mysterious you are, and yet for the fact that despite the fact that you transcend the entire universe and our ability to comprehend you, Father God, you desire to be known, and you've made yourself known in your Son Jesus, who somehow, some way had the fullness of you in him. And we worship all three of you together. And we're still struggling to wrap our heads and our hearts around that, Father God. But help us to figure it out. And help the truth of who you are to penetrate deep into the core of who we are. All those assumptions, all those things that we've picked up along the way that maybe aren't really you, help us to see you more clearly and to let that penetrate all the way deep into the core of who we are. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.